Well, I'd invite you to turn with me, if you would please, back to Psalm 19, and God willing, we'll work our way through this psalm together this morning, looking at some of the main lessons that it has for us as we gather them up from this passage of Scripture. Now, assuming that he even exists, and of course many people today, that's a rather big assumption, how can we come to know God? How can we know what he's like? How can we know what sort of God he is? And these are questions, of course, that the great minds have wrestled with down through the centuries. The philosophers, the theologians, and increasingly men of science have asked questions like these. It's one that the great world religions claim to answer, the great world religions so-called. And yet they answer that question as to who is God and what he requires of us. They answer it in different and more often than not in mutually contradictory ways. So how are we to know what God is like? How are we to know God at all? Well, the Lord Jesus helps us to answer that question, something that he says in prayer in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. When speaking to his Father, he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." You see, we cannot know God by our own investigations. The clever, says the Lord Jesus Christ, assume that they themselves have some means, some path that will lead them into the presence of God to come to know him. But the reality is that it's not that we must search for God, but that he must reveal himself to us. And he does not reveal himself to the self-appointed intelligentsia, but inevitably to the humble. And in this psalm, David reflects on the ways in which God does reveal himself to us. And he ends with a reflection on the way in which that revelation of God should have an effect upon us. These are not the words of the philosopher who sits in his armchair and thinks he has everything about God worked out. These are the words of a humble believer who listens to what God has to say and then bows before the revelation of himself. So we're going to turn to them together. And as we look at this psalm, we've just got to notice three things very, very simply. And first of all, the psalm tells us what David saw in the sky. Now, David had been a shepherd boy in his youth. And David would have spent many an hour out in the outdoors. And of course, these are days long before modern light pollution, in which the sky at night would light up literally with a million specks of light as the stars in the heavens began to glow. And later on, David, when he fled from Saul, found himself making his bed again under the stars. And again, he would have looked up and being overwhelmed by his own sense of smallness under the canopy of heaven. But what did he see when he gazed at the heavens? Well, it's important to say, first of all, he didn't see what many people of his own day inevitably saw. Many of those of his own day, when they looked up to the heavens, they saw gods to be worshipped amongst the heavenly bodies. But nor did he see what many others amongst the ancients saw, and many still see. That is, he didn't see the stars guiding his fate in some way or another. Nor did he see what many more see today, when they look up at the heavens, if they do so at all. That is merely a product of time and chance, in which somehow or other everything that is has brought itself together in the way that now exists. In the modern mind, however awesome the universe is, it can be explained away in some merely naturalistic, impersonal way. But David tells us what he saw in verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." Now, the firmament here is simply the skies, and really David is saying the same thing in the two parts of this first verse, and that's really most often how Hebrew poetry works. It works by a device that we call parallelism. In this instance, David just uses that device to say the same thing twice in a slightly different way, because he wants to hammer home the point to us. When David looked up into the sky, he saw the handiwork of Almighty God. And in so doing, he saw a reflection of his glory. You see, David might have said to himself, if the sky is so vast, if there are so many millions of those bright lights up there shining above me, if the creation that is visible to the naked eye seems so vast, how great must be the God who made it all? And of course, our own reflection in that sense is inevitably intensified, isn't it? Our greater knowledge of the vastness of the universe only adds to our source of awe and wonder. When we hear the astronomers telling us about the numbers of stars in the heavens, of the numbers of individual galaxies, and zeros at the end of numbers seem to multiply almost beyond the point at which we can count them. Now in verses 2 and 3, then David goes on, you see, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice isn't heard. You see, he says, do we want to hear God speak to us? Well, here's the first place to listen for God's voice. And as we look at the creation around us, we hear God speaking to us in a language that everybody can understand. It's a universal language. It crosses barriers of geography and race and intellect. And then at the beginning of verse 4, he talks about their line that has gone out through all the earth and their word to the ends of the world. He means simply, he's speaking simply of a measuring line. And David's thought is that wherever you go in the world, there God's voice will be heard. The very fact that the sun keeps rising and setting, the very fact that there is order and consistency in creation, points to the fact that there is a divine hand behind it all. Now, some will doubtless say that of course, it can all be explained by the laws of nature. And the answer to that is yes, on one level, it can all be explained in those terms. But then we might want to ask, but who wrote those laws in the first place? And who ensures that they're never broken? And then in the second half of verse 4 and through to verse 6, and David, as it were, zooms in a little more closely. And he zooms in on the sun. And again, in the ancient world, for many people, the sun was a god to be worshipped and revered. They depended on the sun's light and heat to make their crops grow, to provide the food that they ate. And so they bowed down before the sun. They deified it. They gave it names to make it somehow or other personal. But you see, for David, the sun is not a god to be worshipped. But nor is it merely a natural phenomenon simply to be explained away and analyzed. No, it's been created by God. And it's described here in beautiful poetry, like a bridegroom, like an athlete running a race. That's how it appears to David, the sun in all its glory. But you see, God has revealed himself in all that he has made, and he continues to reveal himself in the fact that he continues to maintain and uphold his creation. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. He said, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things he made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we can't see God. God is invisible. God, the Bible tells us, is spirit. God is everywhere present in a mysterious way, and yet always hidden from our eyes. And yet, though that is so, he has revealed himself to us. And the creation speaks to us of his eternal power and Godhead. So God speaks to us in the things that he's made, and we can learn a great deal about the Creator by looking and reflecting upon the creation. And yet, though that is true, and though God has revealed himself to us in that way, and though we can learn a great deal about him from the things that he's made, we need to say, as David says here, that God has revealed himself most clearly in the things that he said, in his word. And so he turns from the light of the sun that reaches every part of the world to think about the word of God that reaches every part of the soul. So having told us what he saw in the sky, in the second place, we go on to learn about what David saw in the scriptures. See, the creation tells us about a God who is far above us in power and wisdom. Which of us could have made the smallest, the tiniest part of the vast creation that God has brought into being? Which of us, with all our advances in technology and wisdom, could have created designed the human body with all its intricacies? The creation points to such a creator. But of course, there are certain things that it can't tell us. It can't tell us that God is holy, or what it means to say that God is holy. It can't tell us that God is loving. It can't tell us what he thinks of us, or what he requires from us. To learn these things, we need to turn to the much greater insights that we have given to us in the pages of Scripture. And this is what David does in verses 7 through to 11, where he piles term upon term as he seeks to describe the wonderful Word of God. He holds it up before us, rather like you might hold a beautiful diamond in front of you, a diamond that's been expertly cut, and as you turn it in your hand, so you discover that each face reflects the light in a different and yet still beautiful way. And so David holds the Word of God up before our eyes, as it were, and as he turns the Scripture this way and that, so we see in it the beauties and glories of the God who we can come to know as we listen to him speak to us. And so he begins at the beginning of verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now the law of the Lord is literally in Hebrew, it's his Torah. And that word implies rather more than our word law tends to imply. We tend to think merely of rules and regulations. It implies all of the things that God has taught and all the instruction that he's given to us to show us how we can most effectively live in his world. And David, you see, says that word is perfect or flawless. It's entirely trustworthy and it converts, or perhaps better, it restores the soul. It lifts us up when we're down. It gives us cause for hope when we feel crushed by circumstances of life. And then in verse 7, you see the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. But who are the simple? Actually, they're a category of people that we meet with in particular in the book of Proverbs. So for instance, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 15, we read this statement concerning the simple. The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. You see, the simple in Scripture is someone who is entirely naive and gullible and doesn't really give thought to his opinion, simply follows in the footsteps of the crowd, perhaps, or is constantly swayed by the latest opinion. The Scriptures are able to make us wise, able to help us to avoid the devil's snares, able to help us to determine the right path to take in a particular set of circumstances rather than simply following the crowd. And then at the beginning of verse 8, he says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And that word statute speaks of the authority of the Lord to set out a pathway for us. And David says it's in following that pathway that we enter into our deepest experience of joy. Now again, to the non-Christian world, that makes very little sense, does it? For the non-Christian world, the way to joy and happiness lies not in me being told what to do, but in me being free to choose choose what pleases me, what fits in with my particular view of the world. But you see, that simply ignores the fact that God made us. That we're living in God's world. It's a broken world, yes, it's out of kilter. It's not as it was originally intended to be. But increasingly, as we come to submit ourselves to God, we find that the way to true and lasting happiness and joy comes through the path of obedience. And then in the second half of verse 8, you see, David says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There's an incident in the first book of Samuel in the 14th chapter in which the Israelites were pursuing the Philistines. They'd won a victory against them, and they were pursuing them in order to complete that victory in battle. And during the course of that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 14, we're told that Saul, the king, had made a rash requirement upon the people in the second half of 1 Samuel 14, verse 24. He said, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I've taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. But as we read on in the story, we get to a little bit later on in the story, we're told that Jonathan, Saul's son, found some honey, and in verse 27, he dipped his rod in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled this land. Look now, my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. His eyes brightened, literally. He was given the energy he needed to carry on his pursuit. And so it is here, you see, this is the sort of picture that David wants us to have in our minds. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And often does the scripture do that for us? We're weary and discouraged. But the word of God motivates us and strengthens us for greater service. And then at the beginning of verse 9, he says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And this time he's not so much referring to the scriptures as he is to their effect on us. The scriptures create within us the fear of the Lord. As we read and understand his word, they create a sense of fear and reverence and awe in the hearts of his people. We learn who God is and what he requires of us. We discover that he's not anything like the God of our imagination or the God of the imagination of men and women generally. We learn that he is a God who truly is holy and righteous and pure. We learn what he requires of us, and so we want to please him, and we shudder to think that we might fail to do so. In a world that is so often changing, how comforting it is to know that God's word never does. It endures forever. Fashions change. People change. We ourselves change. But the Lord never changes. And we can depend upon that great and glorious reality. David's final description of the word of God is in the second half of verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That is, everything that we find in this book is true. Every detail is dependable. It will never deceive us. It will never mislead us. Whatever source of information can that be said of? How often what is regarded as being true and right and proper today has changed tomorrow so that exactly the opposite is the case. Insofar as the world and its laws and regulations and standards are concerned. But you see, David has seen the glory of God reflected in the world that he's made. But he's seen God's glory blazing forth in the word that he's written. So having set out in some detail what the Word of God is. He goes on now to develop his own response to it in verse 10, when he says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." See, for David, the Word of God is precious. He delights in it. He values it. In those days, of course, you couldn't just wander around the corner to the local sweet shop to get something sweet to eat. You didn't have granulated sugar to put in your tea. Most things that people ate were completely unsweetened. And honey was about the only means you had of sweetening anything, and it was an incredibly precious and valuable commodity. It gave a pleasant taste to things that might not otherwise have had such a pleasant taste. And David says, the Word of God's like that to me. Sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. For him, the Bible isn't just a book to be left on the shelf to gather dust. It's the book where God speaks to him. It's the book in which he meets God. His Lord speaks to him in ways that thrill and excite his soul. And what we meet with in these words is a real believer speaking. Here's one of the clearest marks of the maturing Christian. See, if you're such a person, the Bible is no longer merely a dry or boring book. The Christian wants to read the Bible. The Christian wants to be in the place where the Bible's taught, and particularly where it's preached and explained. They want to hear God's voice speaking to them. Here the believer hears that voice coming with reassurance and rebuke, with comfort and commandment. And here in the Word we hear God speak to us in a clear and in a personal way. So the words are plain and pointed and relevant to me in particular. So we see what David saw in the sky and what he saw in the Scriptures, but lastly we need to see what David saw in himself. Verse 11, he says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." You see, his reflections now turn to prayer. And that's a helpful pattern to follow. Even before you go any further, it's worth saying this, isn't it? How do we find fuel for our prayers? How do we find direction for our prayers? Sometimes, perhaps we sit down and to begin to pray, and we think, well, where do I start? And very often, in fact, universally, the answer to that question is to start with the Scripture. To take the Word of God, to meditate upon it, and to turn it into a cause and fuel for our prayers. We can so often rush into prayer, whereas sometimes we need time to compose ourselves and to fill our hearts with the Word of God. Sometimes better to pray for half the time we intended to, if we spend the first half of that time getting our hearts ready to meet with him by filling them with those things that he's spoken to us in his Word. Now you see, David acknowledges that the Word of God has both warned and rewarded him. It's warned him to steer clear of sin, and it's rewarded him with a sense of the assurance of God's love. But you see, there's something else here, isn't it? As he reflects upon all that God has revealed of himself in creation and especially in his Word, David begins to have a better understanding of himself. You see, in verse 12, he says, who can understand his errors, cleanse me from secret faults. The more he looked into God's Word, the more he began to understand his own heart. And we have to say, don't we, and this is what David is implying at the very least here, we have to say that what he saw there wasn't always a pretty sight. When he looked into his own heart, he didn't always see what he wanted to be there, but he saw what really was there. And what does he mean when he uses this particular type of language? What does he mean when he talks about errors and secret faults? Well, I think not so much the sins that he hides from other people. We all have those, don't we? There are things in our lives that we're glad that other people don't know about. Secret faults in that sense. But what David is speaking about here are the things that he hides from himself. That's why he needs to pray about it. It's possible, isn't it, for us to have sinful habits and that are developed over a period of time and then and not really to notice them until the Word of God brings them to light. Sometimes habits, directions of life that have been so ingrained into us that even as mature believers, they're still there until suddenly the Word of God seems to put a finger on a place that we hadn't otherwise come to see. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalm, says this. He says, a fault may be hidden, not because it is too small to see, but because it's too characteristic to register. We've fallen into a groove. We've fallen into a rut. We've followed a path so long that we don't even notice that that's what we're doing. It may be that we've developed perhaps a critical spirit and not noticed it. It may be that we routinely distort the truth without even realizing that's what we're doing, by exaggeration perhaps. Sometimes we imagine sins to be virtues. Miserliness can become prudence. Gossip can be excused as on the basis that I'm merely passing this on for prayer. We need to join David in praying that he would help us to root such sins out of our hearts. And then you see, he goes on in verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. You see, the more David reflects on his own heart in the light of the word, the more he begins to see just how prone to sin he really is. He may be guilty of secret sins, but he's aware of the fact that from time to time he's also guilty of willful sins. Sort of sins that we walk into with our eyes wide open because we forget for that moment that we're in the presence of Almighty God. Notice his concern that these sins don't come to have dominion over him. And of course, that's always the danger, isn't it? We seek to justify some sin in order that we may be able to indulge in it. And before we know where we are, we find ourselves enslaved by it. The pattern has developed that has become a habit from which we cannot break. David prays that the Lord would keep him from such danger, and so should we. Great transgression, you see, is the end of a process in which we become more and more comfortable with sin, that finally we begin to turn away from the Lord and have no desire to meet with him or to seek him any longer. We might say that would never happen to me, and pray God that it wouldn't, but nonetheless that is a dangerous attitude to adopt, isn't it? To imagine that we somehow or other are immune from such dangers. Words such as these are included in the scripture in order that we might use them to fuel our own prayer. The Lord would guard us. See, if we have any insight into our own sinful hearts, we will inevitably feel the need to join with the psalmist in praying as he does here. And then the psalm ends with verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength. My Redeemer. He closes with a prayer. And notice that he addresses God here as my Redeemer. And ultimately, this is the most precious revelation that he's given to us of himself. He is our Redeemer. Because he is the one who has rescued us and delivered us from the consequences of our sins. A Redeemer is someone who takes on someone else's debt and responsibility. And God has done that for us in the person of his own Son who took on flesh and died for us on the cross at Calvary. The very beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews speaks to us of the various ways in which God has spoken and then draws our attention to the way in which God is speaking now, as it were, God's last word to us. God, he says, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We might say that God has spoken to us in creation. He's spoken to us in his word. And finally, he's spoken to us in Jesus Christ. When we come to have a real insight into the nature of our own hearts, we find that this is the greatest and most precious revelation of all. In Jesus, we learn that the God who made the skies and who upholds all things by the word of his own power is the same God who loves sinners. That in fact he loves us not simply enough, as it were, to reveal himself to us, but enough to send his own Son to die in our place. Thank God, you see, that he's revealed himself to us, that we're not groping in the darkness, that we're not experimenting with this religion or that in an attempt to get to the truth. We can simply look up. We can simply open this book. And in particular, we can see that he has revealed himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's done so not simply that we might know about him, but that each of us as individuals might come to know him for ourselves.